Well, good morning, friends. Merry Christmas. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 15. Next week, we're finishing our study in Genesis, and it's appropriately looking at the lamb provided. I wonder if who would come to mind if I asked you the question, who has influenced you the most in terms of your Christian life, your Christian journey? Maybe it was someone who actually told you the gospel and helped bring you to faith in Jesus. I hope we each are able to name a few that God has kind of placed in our lives to influence and to spur us on. One of those people in my life was Dr. R.C. Sproul. I don't know him personally. He was a mentor from afar. In fact, right after I came to know the Lord, someone introduced me to a lot of his works and things, and I subscribed to this Tape of the Month Club. So I'm dating myself there, but he had a Tape of the Month Club, and you would put that in your cassette tape every month. And I remember one tape where he was asked this question. If he were on an island and he could only have one book in all the world, what would it be? And of course, he could say nothing else except the Bible, right? But then they ask, if you could only choose one book from the Bible to have with you on an island, what would it be? He said, the book of Hebrews. And then they said, if you could only have one chapter of one book of the Bible, what would you choose? And he said, Genesis chapter 15. And then they asked, if you could only have one verse of one chapter of one book of the Bible, what would it be? And his answer was Genesis 15, verse 17. So I hurriedly grabbed my Bible and opened it up, and this was the verse. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And I quickly hit rewind because I'm sure I misunderstood what he said. Upon rewinding, I found out that I did not misunderstand, and that was his verse. And I thought, out of the 31,000 verses in all of the Bible, that he would choose this one. And so it obviously intrigued me and got my curiosity up, so I dug into Genesis 15 and particularly verse 17. And this is what we want to explore today to answer the question, why in Sam Hill did he choose Genesis 15, 17? I hope what we'll find is that Genesis 15, 17 is a central passage of the Bible. In many ways, it's a landmark chapter and a landmark verse. And what I mean by that is that it's a reference point for understanding so much of the Bible. I'm sure when you give directions to your house, you do the same, turn left at the gas station or right after the big oak tree. In many ways, this chapter, and particularly this verse, is a landmark verse. It is a reference point of understanding for us in terms of the Christian life. So I hope that together we can explore this and find meaning in this. The context of this chapter is that Abram, yet to be named Abraham, Abram has just defeated five kings to rescue his nephew Lot. And this was an incredible victory over vast armies. He only had 318 people against five kings and their armies, but nonetheless, the Lord had given him victory. And this is somewhat the afterglow of that victory that we have in Genesis 15. And this is the key truth that we want to explore together this morning. If you have an outline, you can follow along as well. God provides the righteousness he requires through the faith of his people. That's the key truth that we want to look at. That God supplies the righteousness he requires through the faith of his people. So let me ask the Lord to help us, and we'll dig into Genesis 15. Lord, we don't want to miss what you might have for us this morning. Maybe we came with little expectation other than just to attend church. But I pray that, Lord, you would be gracious to us and that you would enliven to us the truth of your word. And that this chapter and this verse might either call us to faith today, a faith maybe that we never had before, or enliven and strengthen the faith that we have. So we're all in need this morning, and you know each and every need. And by your word and spirit, we believe that you're able to come and minister to those needs. And we ask that you would this morning, in the name of Christ. Amen. So let's follow along. Keep your Bibles open, because we're going to be referencing a number of verses through this chapter. So number one, God speaks, Genesis 15, verse 1. Let's look at this verse together. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So God comes to Abram and he says, I need you to know two things. Number one is that I am your shield. So what does a shield do? Obviously, a shield is a form of protection in some way. Something of harm is coming to you, and a shield protects you from that harm. And the Lord God wanted Abram to know that he was Abram's shield and his family's as well. But we have to ask the question, protection from what? Well, if we're looking at the context of Genesis 15, it very well could be the reprisal of those five kings. I mean, if you just defeated vast armies and you are a defeated king, you're going to want revenge. And so in some way, we can understand why the Lord came to Abram, possibly him considering this reprisal and coming to say, Abram, I'm your protection, and I want you to be confident in my protection just as I was confident you were confident in my provision to help you overcome those kings and those armies. I am also your protection against them. But as we read through this chapter, I think there's something deeper that the Lord is referencing in Abram's heart. That it's not simply the external that is concerning Abram, but there's something stirring in him that's causing him to fear, that's causing him to question and doubt. And maybe we'll unearth that as we go. But the Lord wants Abram to know that he is his shield. I think in many ways, and already in this passage, we can begin to relate to Abram. If Abram had fears and Abram had doubts, then even though he's one that we look to as Father of the faithful, we already can relate to Abram in some way because we too have our doubts and fears. The second thing God needed Abram to know was this, that God himself was Abram's reward. Not only was he his shield, but that God was his reward. Now, at the end of chapter 14, Abram had the opportunity to take all the plunder from his victory, but he refused it. He refused it because he said, I don't want anyone but the Lord to give me and supply for me. And from this ill gain, I don't want any person, any king to be able to say they've enriched me. I want that to be God and God alone. And so he left riches and possessions on the table. But the Lord here is coming to Abram and making a point that is so important for the Christian today. And he's saying, Abram, not only am I your shield to protect you from those things that might harm you or the fear and doubts that you might have within, but I am also your reward. That is, I am your treasure. I am the thing that is most valuable in your life and about you. And as I reflected on this again this past week, I had to come to the admission that so often I see God as a means to my reward. Or I see God as a means to my treasure. And so he's the one who's beside me. Yes, he's my shield, and I'm happy to have him that. I'm happy to have him as my supplier in order to get towards what I really want. And we often use God this way. And God wants Abram to think differently about himself. God wants Abram to understand that the reward is not future. In fact, the reward is God himself. In just a few weeks, a lot of these little kiddos here will unwrap gifts. But for the parent, the best part is when they unwrap the gift and run to the parent for a hug. In a sense, it's recognizing that the parent is the reward. Yes, they're the supplier, but they are the reward. And in many ways, God wants us to think that way about him. Not simply what he gives, not simply what he supplies, but that he himself is our treasure. John Calvin wrote these words on his commentary in the book of Genesis. Listen closely. He said, "Were it deeply engraven on our minds that in God alone we have the highest and complete perfection of all good things, we should easily fix bounds to those wicked desires by which we are miserably tormented." So first he's saying, if we could just understand the treasure that we have in God, it would help us to battle our fears, to battle our doubts, and also to say no to the lesser pleasures of sin. And he goes on to say, the meaning of this passage is this, that we shall be truly happy when God is favorable to us. For he not only pours upon us the abundance of his kindness, but offers himself to us, that we may enjoy him. Now, what is there more which people can desire when they really enjoy God? What more is there? How gracious God is to contend with us, right? When we use him to get this treasure we feel like is going to complete us. Or we're happy to have him as the supplier or even our protection, but yet we fail to see him as our reward. The Lord is gracious, and we're going to see he's gracious to Abram in this. So yes, God is our protection and our pleasure. And what we see, maybe a principle that springs from this passage is this, that present relationship with God is better than future expectation. Present relationship with God is better than future expectation. We've all experienced the emptiness of getting something that you want, that you thought would do something in you or for you, and you finally reach that position or you get that possession and it's empty. And this all is just pointing out the fact that we've missed the big point. And the Lord wants Abram to know, not only am I your shield and protector in that, but I am your reward. So here Abram responds to this in verse 2 and 3, and it's a response that is very human, because Abram was given a promise in chapter 12 that had yet to come through. And this is Abram's response to the Lord, verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." So Abram goes first from a question, then to an accusation. So God comes and says, "Abram, I'm your shield, and I'm your reward." And Abram's response is, "Hey, where's your promise? And you haven't given it to me." So he questions God and he accuses God because he feels like God hasn't come through on his promise. And it had been, as I said, 10 years between Genesis 12 and this time. We have recorded in Abram's lifetime 8 interactions with God between the age of 75 and 175 when he died. 8 times in 100 years. Abram, waiting, persevering. And we all can relate to this because there's things, quite possibly, that you've asked of the Lord too, or you're longing for, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. And it could be possible that you've questioned God or even accused him here as Abram has. But what we see in this passage is that deep faith, lasting faith, and persevering faith is forged through doubt. And it's forged through waiting. And it's forged through perseverance. God draws us as he's drawn Abram in these moments. We don't know all the reasons for the decade of time that passed between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. But one reason that comes up really clearly here is that God desires that Abram would know him. And so this delay, this timing of God is actually love. This timing of God is actually care, because Abram is beginning to realize the treasure that he has in God. And Abram teaches us, in one way, how to doubt. If we look at how Abram doubts and how he questions, it's a nice path for us. The first thing we see is that Abram doubts, or he questions first, with reverence. And so to deny that Christians have doubt is simply silly, because we all have them. But how do we doubt? Well, first is with reverence. He says there in verse 2, Sovereign Lord. He's recognizing something of God. He doesn't just approach him like a fellow peer. He does say, Sovereign God. So it's with reverence, and it's also towards the Lord that he cries out his fears. He cries out his doubts to the Lord. So it's with reverence, and it's towards the Lord. And I would say this, the person of faith has to wrestle with doubt and questions, and if it's done with reverence, and if it's done towards the Lord, there will be the fruit of a deepened faith. So if you're waiting, if you've been praying a prayer for maybe a decade, then understand that God is not asleep at the wheel, that he is on the job, that you can trust his timing, and that this waiting in God's timing is love, and that it's care, and that there's a sense of drawing that he's expressing to you in this, that he would have you to see him as the reward, and him as provider and protector. And he's just bringing Abram to this point in this passage. So in light of this, how would God respond? I mean, if you were God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in chapter 12 had come to Abram, this creation of yours, and gave promises, and here in Genesis 15, you come and assure Abram of these promises, and Abraham questions, and Abram accuses, how would you respond as God Almighty? Well, just as Abram didn't respond in the way that maybe we would expect, God definitely doesn't hear, because we don't see in God any frustration, and we don't see in God any disappointment. What we see is descending grace. That's the hallmark of how God relates to his people. Descending grace, giving what's not deserved. Let's look in these verses where God responds. This is in verses 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number him. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. What is God doing here? God could have said, Abram, I've spoken, whether you want to believe me or not, and exist in your fear and doubt, that's up to you, but I've already spoken, and that's my last word. But he doesn't. God continues to contend with Abram just as he contends with his children, gently and patiently. And he brings Abram, as it were, outside, and he says, I understand you're doubting. And to allay your fears and doubts, this is what I want you to do. I've given you my word, but I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign of assurance, and it is the stars. So when you're wrestling with these things and you're waiting on me to fulfill the promise that I gave to you in Genesis 12, and it would be, I think, 15 more years, actually, from this time until the promise was fulfilled in Isaac. And it would be much longer. He would never see the land promise. And the Lord said, each time you doubt, each time you fear, I want you to come outside. I want you to look up to the stars. And I want them to tell you a message that's affirming the promise I gave you. I just think how kind of the Lord to grant that to Abram. And you might be sitting there going, man, I wish God would give me a sign like he did with Abram. Well, friends, we're more blessed than Abram. Abram, as far as we know, communicated with God 8 times in 100 years. Daily, I'm able to open up the Bible and hear from God. And God has left us signs as the church, and we call them the sacraments. We call them baptism, which we just participated in. And we call it the Lord's Supper. And when we doubt God's love, and when we fear that his promise may not come true, and when the waves of sin are so great that they cause us to wonder if the gospel is as good as it is, God gives us these signs. And he assures us through water, the bread, and the cup that his promise is sure, that his arm is not too short, and that he will follow through on his promises. And we've been given these signs just like Abram was. And I can imagine each time he struggled and doubted and feared and would walk outside and go, okay, Lord, I'm holding on to this sign that you gave me to assure me of the promise that you said would be fulfilled. You are the shield. You are my reward. You are the treasure. Help me to live in this moment with you. And in light of this, in verse 6, we see what happens in Abram's heart. And this is where God was leading him the whole time and where he wants to lead you. Verse 6. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. This is where God was leading Abram the whole time. God's never satisfied with unclarity in the mind of his children or in the mind of anyone concerning himself and what it means to relate to him. It has and will always be by faith in the promises of God. And Abram, through the questioning, through the doubt, through God meeting his need in every way possible, comes to belief. And it says, in light of this, God did something. In light of Abram's belief, God credited or counted or transferred righteousness to Abram. Now, this is amazing. The passage doesn't say Abraham did right. In fact, there's not much in Abram's life that we can point to that we would say, yeah, I want to emulate that. The incredible point of the passage is that God granted to an undeserving person something that he needed that he couldn't produce himself, and that is rightness and goodness. And Abraham, in light of the promise given, believed, and God counted to him, credited, transferred to him, rightness. If rightness were a bank account, Abram had zero. But God chose to fill his account with what he needed. A number of weeks ago, I referenced Augustine's prayer, "O God, command what you will, but grant what you command." I mean, God has the right as the sovereign Lord to command whatever he pleases. But we're unable to follow through on what he commands because we've gone our own way. But we're asking that God would supply for what he commands. And this is what we see in this passage. Now, the question must be asked always, what application is this to us? And how closely can we take on what happened here with Abram and apply it to our own experience? Well, I can say confidently this morning that these words actually were written for you. They were recorded for you. Because if we fast forward to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, we read these words. They're up here on the screen if you'd like to follow along. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him and who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How wonderful, isn't it, that these words recorded in this instance between Abram and God can be applied to us as well. That just like by faith, that even God supplied for Abram to believe, it was credited to him as righteousness, so for us, that God requires of us to be right, and he will supply for that as we have faith in our Lord Jesus. And in light of this, God establishes a covenant with Abram. Verse 7 to 12 and 17 and 18. So Abram believed, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now skip down to verse 17 and 18. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land." So God here establishes a covenant with Abram. God only deals with people by way of covenant. We see this obviously foundationally in the book of Genesis and just established throughout the rest of the scriptures. Why? Why covenant? Another way we say covenant is a blood oath agreement. It is beyond a handshake. It is with life and death consequences that God enters into these covenants with people. In our summary of belief, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that has a little section I want to highlight here of God's covenant with man. Listen closely. "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he's been pleased to express by way of a covenant." And here we come to 17, this favorite verse of one of my far-off mentors. Smoking fire pot. What's taking place? Well, God told Abram to grab these animals and to split them in two. And you can imagine the bloody mess that it was when he did. And the way at times people would make covenants in this day would be to do this. And one party would pass through, and then the next party would pass through. And what they were expressing by this passing through was, I am committing to keep my side of the deal, and if I do not, may I be split in two as these animals are. So one person would pass through as an expression of his commitment to the covenant, and then the other person would pass through as well. Now, who passed through in verse 17? God. This is what we call a theophany, this picture of God, this smoking firepot and flaming torch. Where's Abram? He's asleep. In fact, God sovereignly put him to sleep. But yet it says that God made a covenant with Abram. How? Well, God, in essence, was recognizing Abram's inability to keep the covenant. And God was saying, by being the only one to pass through, that not only will I keep the requirements on my side of things, I will also supply for the requirements I have of you. And in this covenant, I will ensure that it is kept because I never lie and I never leave a promise unfulfilled. And his call to anyone who would want to enter into this gracious promise of being at peace with God is to believe. And when you do, God will credit to your account the righteousness he requires, because he's the one and the only one that the covenant depends on. If the covenant depended on my morality and good works, and if your relationship with God depended on your morality and good works, you would have no hope and the covenant would be broke. But God ensures the covenant promises because it depends on him and him alone. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? This is the good news of the gospel. And this is why I take it that this is Sproul's most valued verse. And maybe today this might be or become your valued verse as well. So how could God be any more clear? How could God be any more clear? He's given his word to Abram. He's given him a sign, the stars, and he's given him this covenant. The only way I think God could be more clear is if actually he became one of us. If he became one of us, and he would submit himself to be torn to pieces for the sake of our souls, and that he would call us to this wonderful belief that even he would supply for. And he did. And that's what we remember at Christmas. And that is our hope. And he is our reward. And this is the good news. God provides for the righteousness that he requires. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this good news. It's beyond amazing. It's beyond gracious. Lord, we thank you that you are constantly supplying for the needs that we have and what you require. And Lord, in these moments when we take the bread and the cup, I ask that you would renew in our hearts this wonderful good news. In the name of Christ, amen.